Gracious God and Father, we look to you now for the help that we so desperately need week in and week out. We thank you, God, for this lesson and the wonderful picture that it paints for us of this meal that has been provided for us in and through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that the symbolism that we see here in the Lord's Supper points us to this great and wonderful reality that we enjoy now in part in our relationship with Jesus, but that one day we will experience perfectly in full. And so we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and we pray that this lesson would be an opportunity for us to know how to do that better and to understand that in a truer and better way. So please help me as I teach, help all of us as we listen, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for many of us, meals, family meals, mark out the rhythm of our lives. I wonder how many of us yesterday spent time together with family at an Easter meal, gathered together. How many of us make a regular pattern of Thanksgiving together, or for our family, it's a big Italian meal on Christmas Eve that we always do as a family. For you, you may have your own traditions and patterns, but I think for many of us, we can think of those meals or those rhythms of life that kind of mark out our family lives and our traditions and the way that we live. Whatever that looked like for you and your family, you recognize that those meals were about more than consuming food. It was about spending time with the people you were with. For so many of us, the meals that we enjoyed together represent some greater, bigger occasion or some anniversary or thing that we were remembering or celebrating. And this is true not only in our personal experience in so many ways, but what we see when we look to the Bible, as you studied tonight, is the way that special meals mark out the story of the Bible. From the very beginning of Genesis on to Revelation, we see important and significant meals, meals that are more about food, meals that God provides, institutes in order to teach us something about how he provides for us, about what God has done for us in Christ. And there's a very real sense in which when we look at the whole story of the Bible, which I think we've done over and over again, this study, seeing from Genesis to Revelation, how the story fits together, I think you could say that the Bible, in one sense, is bookended by two meals. That in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve eat from the tree of life and they commune with God in that garden, and there is a sense in which they are nourished by him and they are together communing with him. And we have seen over and over again the way that what was so precious and good in the garden was lost. We see the story of how that was lost, but at the very end of the Bible story, we have another meal. We have a marriage supper, a celebration, a wedding feast, where there is another tree at the center of all humanity, where God's people are nourished and fed and fulfilled for all of eternity. So as those two bookends in the Bible frame the way that we think about these significant meals, I want to zoom in the camera a little bit to look at these two really significant meals that help us to understand how do we get from the garden to the new heavens and the new earth. How do we get from this first meal to the last meal? The Passover and the Lord's Supper progressively help us to understand how we get from the beginning all the way to the end, and that final meal that is the greatest meal that we will ever enjoy. So as we consider the way that the Bible moves us from one meal to another, we're simply going to do what we've done so regularly here. Look first at the shadow in the Passover, see the substance in the Lord's Supper and what that represents, and then consider the so what and what that means for our lives. So follow me here. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to look at these verses that speak to the institution of the Passover. Now, this is one of those places in our studies where I was tempted in writing it to go, I'm just going to make you read all of Exodus up to this point because the context is so important to help us understand what's going on. but I wouldn't make you do that much homework. But I'm sure that you can remember from some of our previous studies or even just your general knowledge of the Bible where this Passover meal falls in the larger story. We know that up to this point in the Exodus, there is this drama that's taking place where the people of Israel are enslaved by the Egyptian people. Moses has been chosen as an intercessor, a leader, a mediator, to speak on behalf of God for the people before Pharaoh, that he would let the people go out of their slavery. Pharaoh refuses to obey God. He's hardened his heart, and God hardens his heart. And we see this sequence of plagues that has been cast down by God as an expression of judgment on the people of Egypt, on Pharaoh, as an expression of God's judgment against Pharaoh's hardness of heart and their sin. And where we have the institution of the Passover meal here is after the ninth plague. And this tenth, climactic, and final plague is the occasion for this Passover meal. So with all that in mind, let us just look to Exodus chapter 12, and I just want to read verses 43 through 51. I'll read these aloud, and you can read along in your Bible. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now, as we look at this section, we're going to go to some other places, but I wanted you to see there that there is this formal instituting of this meal from God for the people in order to teach them something important about what he has done and what he is going to do. Now, the Passover in particular, as we look at the story of the Israelites, the story of God's people, there's an argument to be made that it is for the Hebrew people, this climactic moment in their history of the greatest expression, or one of the greatest expressions of God's power over Israel's enemies, his protection of his people, and his commitment to his promises to them. Now, of all the things that we need to cover in a story like this that has so much context, I just picked out five words that I want us to look at here in this Passover event, in this institution, that will help us understand what is going on. First thing that we see here is an element of judgment. In this passage, we see, as we said, there are these plagues that are taking place. The plagues, these expressions of God's judgment, are provoked by what? By the sin of Pharaoh and by the sin of the Egyptians who are imprisoning and enslaving these Israelites and forcing them to work for them. And so we see that there is this judgment that is handed down by God as a reaction is provoked by sin on account of the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. Repeated warnings, 9 consecutive plagues, but Pharaoh's heart remains hard and he obstinately refuses to free the Hebrew people. If you went back to Exodus 11, we see that God says to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." And the way that this is going to come about, because we hear there that God tells them exactly what's going to happen. The way that he is going to bring about the salvation of his people is through this brutal and violent and bloody expression of judgment against sin. The salvation of God's people is going to come through judgment against evil. And his judgment is this. It's that every firstborn in Egypt would die, from the throne of Pharaoh down to the lowliest servant girl. This is how the salvation is going to come about for Israel, is through judgment. And here in Exodus, as we see so many other places, we see that God who hands down judgment is a God who executes justice. He is a God who does not turn his eye away from what is wrong. He is a God who sets right what has been wronged. And he is a God who cares about justice. And because he cares about justice, he deals with it and he executes judgment. And here we see that justice, importantly, will come through the shedding of blood. That justice and judgment will be executed through the expression of death. So there's judgment. Secondly, we see in the Passover meal a picture of substitution. While that judgment through bloodshed will be exacted against the wickedness of the Egyptians, one thing that stuck out to me this week in studying this is the fact that the Israelites are not automatically exempt from this judgment that is handed down on the Egyptians. You would think, because the Israelites are the good guys and that they're on God's side and that, you know, they're kind of the ones being oppressed and the ones being abused, that God would just show this judgment and justice towards the wicked Egyptians. But implicit in this passage is the fact that the people of Israel are actually under this judgment as well, because they needed an accommodation, a provision from God that would actually rescue them from this judgment. The judgment will visit every household and every firstborn. And Israel is saved out of this judgment, not by their Hebrew heritage, but by a substitutionary sacrifice. The Israelites, just like the Egyptians, deserve divine judgment, but unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by the grace of God through faith in a promise. Go back to chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. I want to read these verses here. So this is the beginning of this explanation of the Passover. God tells Moses, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." I want to read those verses because it is such a powerful picture. It is such a haunting event, what is actually taking place here in this horrific and terrifying plague. I was telling the leaders when we met beforehand that I recently with my kids watched The Prince of Egypt, that animated DreamWorks version of the Moses story. And, you know, it's not a perfect retelling of this story, but I actually, in watching it, was like, this is actually really good in a lot of ways. And one of the things that stuck out to me was how scary this part of the story is, this 10th plague. Thinking about, you put yourself in this situation, in this scenario, and God says, "I'm going to send an angel of death that is going to visit every household in the dark, visiting these homes, the firstborn in these families, dying screams being heard from across all of Egypt. And for the people to know that that is coming, to know that death is literally coming to visit these households, and to have to trust in this promise to say, kill this lamb, spread this blood over the doorpost, and that is what will rescue you from this coming judgment. What a fearful thing to be waiting in the dark, to be sitting with your family, to have had acted out this bloody, costly sacrifice, and having to trust, having to believe that what God said he would do, he would actually do. As you know that all around you, the homes that are not covered by the blood, that judgment and justice and death are visiting those homes. And the beautiful thing that we see here in this powerful picture of salvation through judgment is that God does indeed save those whose homes were covered by the blood. And that gets us to our third point, is that we see this sign. The way of salvation is accompanied by a visible sign to picture for the people exactly what God was doing. See, God gives his people this picture of salvation that comes through bloodshed, through a slaughtered lamb, that it would be painted over the doorposts of their home. A representative picture that those who are in the home live underneath the sacrifice of the substitute. That it was under that blood, under that sacrifice, that they found their salvation and their safety. We're reminded of Leviticus 17:11, what is written later on as we get to this Levitical system and what we learn further about the nature of these sacrifices and the need for atonement. Leviticus 17 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in this expression of judgment, God is teaching the people, giving them a kind of a pre-shadow of the shadow of Jesus here, that there would need to be a costly shedding of blood to deal with their sins. And God graciously gives them this sign that they would be visibly reminded of this. And the distinction between the homes of the Egyptians and the homes of the Israelites, those who had been rescued from the judgment and those who had just absorbed and experienced the judgment and justice of God, the difference would have been distinct. That those who were saved were those who were covered by the blood, and those who weren't had nothing to protect them from God's judgment. The blood of the Lamb marked out their household as their one way of salvation, a sign of salvation and a seal of salvation. Fourthly, we see here salvation. The Lord does visit every household. He does exactly what he says he will do. The Egyptians receive this terrible judgment from God, a sentence of death. But when he arrives at a house that was covered by the blood of the substitute, he passes over that house because the punishment had already been satisfied by the shed blood of the Lamb. It wasn't that God doesn't care about judgment at that very moment, that he doesn't need to execute justice, that he turns a blind eye. But when he sees that blood, he says, my righteous wrath has been satisfied through that shed blood. And because of that, the people in that household are saved. And the beauty of this salvation is not only that God saves them, that they are rescued, that they are exempt from this judgment, but the very fact that it is God himself who provides the way of salvation for them. Is it not God who gives them the lamb? Is it not God who gave them these instructions to say, simply do this thing that is inconvenient, that is an act of faith, but it's simply an act of trust that God will do what he says, that he will do what he promises, that he provides the lamb. You slaughter the lamb, you obey, you believe me, and you will be saved. This is what salvation looks like for the people of Israel. What God demanded in a sacrifice, the beauty is that he provided for the sacrifice. Isn't that what we saw in the better substitute lesson? That when Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice him, that it's God who provides a ram in the thicket. We know that in the institution of the Day of Atonement later on, God provided a lamb that could be sacrificed on behalf of the people's sins. See, the good news of salvation that we will consider in the substance, we can see here these instances of over and over and over again. God is pointing us forward to the fact that what he requires for our salvation, he himself provides for our salvation. Lastly, we see here a memorial. So that's what we read in the beginning, is that God doesn't just immediately provide this sign that would give them the momentary escape from the judgment that they deserve, but from which they were exempt because the sacrifice had been provided. He institutes a pattern, a meal, a tradition for them that would allow them to rehearse this gospel reality, this good news that God provides salvation through his judgment because of his sacrifice. This Passover meal is an opportunity for them year by year to remind this people of a sacrificial salvation. God gives them these instructions to establish a meal with the very lamb that was sacrificed. In verse 14, it says, "This will be to you a memorial meal, a time that you will gather together and you will remember what I've done for you. Remember the salvation that has been provided of you." And the distinctive features of this meal would remind the people of the nature of their salvation and would prevent them from forgetting what God had done. And we know from reading our Old Testaments, and not only our Old Testaments, from knowing ourselves well enough to go, we are people who forget. The people of Israel are the people who, just after this, they get rescued out of slavery, and immediately they're grumbling again. Immediately they're going, oh, I wish we could go back and just not be in the wilderness and go back to our slavery. They're forgetful people who miss their salvation because they forget what God has done. God graciously provides a reminder, a memorial, something that if they keep this memorial, it will not allow them to forget. And there's distinctives about this meal that would specifically teach them about the nature of this salvation. So we see the bitter herbs of the meal as they eat this lamb that was sacrificed. So they sacrifice the lamb to paint the blood on the doorpost, but then they also eat the lamb as well, with bitter herbs to remind them of how the Egyptians had made their lives bitter through the work. And the unleavened bread would remind them of how they had to leave immediately. And we're told that the meal was to have no leftovers. It was to be entirely consumed. It was a meal that was meant to tell a story to the people. That as the parents prepared this meal with their children, they would be able to explain in the different elements presented in it, this is what God has done for us. And they wouldn't just hear this story through words, but they would see and smell and taste this story through the experience of enjoying this meal together. Judgment, substitution, sign, salvation, and memorial. A pattern of grace that God had provided for his people in this meal that would not allow them to forget what he has done. Centuries pass for the people of Israel, and we follow the story of Israel, and we see that this institution, this tradition remains. And the people are not given the opportunity to forget about this Exodus and this salvation. And though they may temporarily forget in moments, that every time they arrive back at the Passover meal, at this annual feast, they are reminded about what Yahweh did to save them from their sins. And years go on, and this pattern continues. They look back through this meal, and they remain looking forward to unfulfilled promises and expectations of the covenant and for the Messiah, looking for the final consummation of God's promises to his people. And this is the tension that we've seen every time we go through this shadow section, is that there are partial glimpses of God's grace and a promise made to the people. But it's not until we get to the New Testament, not until we get to Jesus, that we see these promises fulfilled before we get to the substance and we see what God is doing completely consummated. But you see, the centuries go on until we will see another outpouring of judgment, but a much greater one, another substitution, another sign, another salvation, and another memorial meal established in first century Jerusalem. And this is what moves us to our substance. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26, I want to very briefly look at those verses as well as we consider our substance here. Matthew 26, and we'll start at verse 17. Now, as we look at the Jewish calendar and this pattern of living out this reminder of God's salvation, this is where we find Jesus meeting with these disciples. It's over the Passover in this climactic moment. And this is the climactic weekend in the life and ministry of Jesus, because this is the weekend that, and it's very timely that we, purposefully so, that this lesson is what we are studying after Good Friday and after Easter Sunday, because this is what all of this has been building up to. And Jesus very purposefully, and according to God's perfect plan, this meal is instituted during the week of Passover. Verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This Passover meal, in many respects, would have been a familiar pattern and rhythm and tradition for the people. But there was one thing that was significantly and conspicuously different about this Passover meal. There was no lamb provided. The crucial part of this meal is that there was a lamb here, that we would remember that the blood has been shed, that we eat the lamb with the bitter herbs, that we would consume this meal together in order to remember that we needed a substitute to be saved. There is no lamb at this meal. And the reason is because a sacrificed lamb picked from the flock is not the centerpiece of this meal. Jesus is presenting himself as the centerpiece of this meal. He, in this institution of the Lord's Supper, is saying, "There is no lamb here because I am the lamb who will be sacrificed for you." And he explains, he says, "My body is going to be broken for you. My blood is going to be shed for you." And what that lamb represented in the Passover all these years, it is now being replaced and is now being superseded by something far greater. Because those lambs were creatures that were picked from the flock, unwillingly slaughtered and brought to be sacrificed against their will. But I read those verses with Judas to highlight the fact that Jesus is the lamb who walks willingly into this circumstance, that he is the one who says, "I am going to be the sacrifice for you, even despite you being the ones who are going to betray me and those who are going to run away from me and turn your back on me." That Jesus comes now as this willing substitute sacrifice. So I just want to briefly go back through these same five words that we considered in the Passover and considered how we see in a far greater way a reconstitution, but a renewed and truer and greater picture of all five of these things here. So first, we see this judgment. We see that the 10th plague, though it was a violent and horrific expression of God's judgment against sin, that horrible night pales in comparison. It doesn't even register on the scale of the expression of judgment, the greater expression of judgment that was poured out on Jesus on the cross on Calvary. The deaths of the firstborn in Egypt, if it's a picture of God's judgment held in a cup, it's you couldn't even see it under a microscope. But the judgment that was poured out on Jesus is a cup filled to the brim of God's judgment. It was all of God's judgment poured out and emptied upon God's beloved Son, Jesus. All the sins of the world, the wrath of God is not meted out in part on Calvary, but a cup of wrath poured out to the dregs, exhausted in physical and spiritual death to pay for the wages of sin. And this is the outpouring of judgment that gives Jesus this grievous, painful anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is why he sweats drops of blood. It's not because of the physical pain of the crucifixion, but it is because of this expression of God's righteous wrath against sinners, that he, as the innocent Lamb of God, is going to receive all upon himself. It is the total and complete exhaustion of God's judgment against sin on one man, one perfect, innocent Lamb. Substitution, we see that Jesus is innocent, but it's his blood who is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He had no sins to be forgiven, yet it is his blood that is shed. And when we drink of that cup, and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and when we gather for communion, we are reminded that it is his blood, not our own, that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Though it was our blood that deserved to be shed because of our sins. We see thirdly this picture of a sign. We've seen all throughout the Bible story that if we go back through the covenants in the Old Testament are so important. I feel like we've only scratched the surface of really thinking about the significance of all of those covenants and kind of how they fit together. I think in one sense you could say that it's been said that the covenants are like the backbone of the Bible story that helps us to see how it all fits together. We see so often with these covenants, a sign is given to accompany that covenant that helps the people to understand the reality that is represented. So think about, we talked about Noah's covenant that God made with him. What was the sign for that covenant? It was the rainbow. It was a bow pointed to the sky, this expression of God's judgment no longer going to be expressed in that way towards all of humanity, but the bow was now pointed upward in the sky. Abraham's covenant, the sign was circumcision, this mark that the people would carry with them their whole lives, that they would be reminded daily of the promise that God had made. With the Passover, the sign that is given is this blood on the doorpost. Visible, illustrated, picture reminders and explanations and illustrations of the nature of God's salvation for his people. And here, for the new covenant, we have a new sign, and it is a better sign, and it is a beautiful picture that is given to us by Jesus. Bread and wine, symbols to remind us that it was his body broken for us, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is such a gift to us because, as we've learned so often, that the Bible is not just information for us to intake and to process and to pontificate about, but it is a story in which it's our story of our lives. It's the larger story. It's the story about the world that we live in. And God, through the Bible, gives us these wonderful pictures and stories that actually appeal to all of our senses. And even in this sign, to give us something that preaches the gospel to us through our taste, through our smells, through our feel, through those senses, we have an opportunity to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us through this tangible, physical sign. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? And I think the question, the answer is really helpful. It says, in this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Secondly, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. I love in that answer that it says, as surely as I can hold this bread in my hands, as surely as I can taste it, as surely as I can know that I have this thing right here with me, there's an even greater certainty that we can trust that Jesus actually died for you, that he shed his blood for you at the greatest cost, and that you actually and surely and truly are saved. And it is through that sacrifice and that sign that represents this substitution that we do see this beautiful salvation, that we experience the forgiveness of sins. Not just the partial picture that we saw in the Passover just for a particular people in a particular place, but in this new covenant, Jew and Gentile, without distinction, anyone who puts their trust in the shed blood of Jesus can be saved from the judgment and the wrath of God. And we see that this wonderful salvation is memorialized for us. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, the Passover meal was instituted by God as a divine means by which the people could look back at that redemption out of slavery, look back at their salvation out of Egypt, and remember the substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb for their salvation and the freedom that they received as a result. But in a greater way, in the Passover meal, we saw that a new lamb had to be sacrificed afresh every year for the meal. But at the Lord's Supper, there is no new sacrifice being made. This is so important for us to understand, because our Catholic friends in the Mass believe that there is a sacrifice being made over and over and over again. But if we read Hebrews 10, we understand that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed, or those who are being sanctified. There is one sacrifice that we need for the forgiveness of our sins, and that sacrifice has been made, and that sacrifice has been made for us, and Jesus said when he made that sacrifice, it is finished, and he sat down because his work was done. And so when we gather to remember what Christ has done, that's exactly what we do. We enjoy this memorial to not re-sacrifice Christ over again, but to remember the one sacrifice that has been made for us, and to rest in that one sacrifice, and to celebrate that one sacrifice, and to remember what Christ has done. To enjoy this meal with absolute confidence and certainty in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. I hope that you can see from the shadow to the substance here how much better the Lord's Supper is than the Passover and all that it represents and the type of salvation that we have in Jesus. And of all the implications of what we can talk about in the so what section, This isn't original to me, but I think these are four things that I've heard before, that as we, next time that we gather together as a church to enjoy the Lord's Supper together, four things that we do in this meal that we do together. First thing that we do is we look back. As we've already established, this is a memorial meal, first and foremost given as a reminder, instituted that the people of God would remember a significant salvific event. For the Passover meal, it was an opportunity to look back to their time in Egypt, remembering with thankful heart their past deliverance from slavery. For the Lord's Supper with the disciples, those verses that we read, just momentarily it was looking forward to the events of Good Friday. But for us now, as we enjoy the Lord's Supper, as we follow Paul's instructions from his letter to the Corinthians, we're looking back and we're remembering and we're proclaiming that past event, the Lord's death, until he comes. It's a kind of rehearsal of the central reality of our faith, that Jesus died an atoning death for our sins. And we take these physical, tangible elements as a reminder of what Christ has done. So we look back that we would remember. Do this in remembrance of me. But we also look inward. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that we should do this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Each one must examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The communion meal is a special meal. It is a sacred meal. It's an ordinance instituted by Jesus himself, and the invitation comes from Jesus himself. Therefore, it is a meal that we do not enter into lightly. In the context into which Paul was writing in Corinth, these people had been taking the communion meal lightly, that there had been this self-indulgent, selfish, proud, kind of haphazard approach to the Lord's Supper, where actually there are people rushing to the service to join together to eat all of the food before the people, the poor people who didn't have money to eat, actually when they arrived that there was no food left for them. And the chaos had just erupted in this church because of their disregard for the significance of this meal and actually the very thing that it represented, what it was pointing to. And so Paul offers this reminder that we need to examine our hearts, consider inwardly, look in to see what is the status, the what is going on in my heart before I enter into this special and sacred time. We can't enter into it thoughtlessly. So if Paul is warning us not to enter into this meal in an unworthy manner, what does that mean? What would it look like to cause us to be unworthy for this meal? A couple of things I think point out, not just in what Paul says here, but just implicit in what we've talked about. We should examine ourselves to consider these things. First, we should examine to consider whether we are in the faith before we gather for the Lord's Supper. See, the Lord's Supper is a family meal to be enjoyed by the family of God, to be enjoyed by those who have received the benefits of Christ's sacrifice for us. So those who have not actually truly come, who don't live under the doorposts of the blood painted over the household for salvation, that you wouldn't eat of this meal, you wouldn't celebrate something that is not actually true of who you are. And so if we are unbelievers, we would not participate in this family meal because you, in fact, are not a part of the family. Secondly, we should examine ourselves for unrepentant sin. If we think about what is going on in this communion meal and we feel the gravity of this breaking of bread and drinking of wine to represent the costliest sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, to then enter into that meal and to understand the cost of the forgiveness of sins, thinking lightly of our own sins, or being unrepentant of sins in our life that we're not thinking about or that we haven't addressed or that we just kind of waltz into the Lord's Supper thinking lightly of sin, yet eating of this meal that says that our sin cost everything for Jesus, we completely disregard the very essence and meaning of what this meal represents. And thirdly, we should examine ourselves to consider whether we have unreconciled relationships. The communion meal is fundamentally a family meal of union and fellowship and unity in the gospel. And so if we are in disunity or at odds with a brother or a sister in the family, we have to deal with that before we enjoy this meal together that represents the very opposite of disunity. And that leads us into our third thing that we do is that we look around. The communion meal is not just communion with Jesus, but it is communion with our brothers and sisters. It is, in fact, a family meal. Here's what Guy Prentice Waters says about the familial dimension of this meal. He says, "The Passover meal was a family ordinance. God appointed families to gather together and to feed upon the sacrificed lamb. The father in particular had the responsibility of explaining to his sons the spiritual significance of the Passover. When Christ gathers together the disciples for a Passover meal, he is testifying to the character of the new covenant people of God as a family. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is the corresponding family meal under the new covenant. Jesus' disciples partake of the supper under the oversight and tutelage of their heavenly father and elder brother. The Lord's Supper carries with it responsibilities, privileges, and benefits that fall to individuals, but it is not an individualistic meal. It's a family meal. By Jesus' appointment, every time the Lord's Supper is observed, the people of God are reminded of their identity as the family of God, supernaturally created and sustained by the grace of God. It's a meal that we enjoy together, gathered under the grace of God. Fourthly and lastly, we look forward. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I'll end where we began, that there is this bookend of a final meal that we see in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all of the people of God are gathered together and feasting upon the reality of the gospel in a way that will sustain them, that will nourish them, and that they will enjoy in the fullest on into all of eternity. And the amazing thing that this teaches us, as much as the Lord's Supper as we enjoy it now is this beautiful picture of the gospel, what this teaches us is that the Lord's Supper for us now is simply an appetizer, that it is a temporary, just a taste of what we will enjoy on into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, gathered around the tree of life, worshiping at the feet of Jesus together, enjoying the complete consummation and fulfillment of this promise that God will be the one to feed us, that God is the one who saves us. I'll end with these words from Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we look forward to that day. We pray that you would give us a kind of spiritual hunger, longing for that meal, that we would enjoy it together. We pray that every time that we gather for communion, that we would have a recognition of what it truly represents, that we would remember what you've done for us, that we would look back at the cross with thankfulness, that we would look inward to examine our own hearts and to deal with our sin, that we would look around with thankfulness to each other, that you've gathered a family like this, and that we would look forward with a longing and expectation for the fulfillment of all of your promises and for that wonderful meal. We thank you for this and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.